Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. And starting in verse 6, the Word of God says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. Gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And then God asked him, Who told you that you were naked? Prior to that, Satan had given them a temptation that their eyes would be opened, and you shall be as gods. You see, this was a very great deception. He didn't tell them which gods. The word there is lowercase g. We know that it's not talking about Lord God, it's talking about angels. But what we know also is that it's not as the elect angels that they became, it was as the fallen angels that they became. And so he used a great deception on them. And he said, if you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened. And in fact, the angels' eyes were opened, but not unto the kingdom, not unto spirituality or godliness. Their eyes became open up unto self-consciousness. Satan's iniquity came in self-consciousness. And in Isaiah 14, he said he would elevate himself in various ways. And he said, I will be as the Most High. I will be as above the stars of God. And what their eyes were open to was a self-consciousness. Prior to this, their eyes were also opened. But they were open unto God consciousness. And the whole plan that Satan had towards them was self-consciousness. And this is exactly what they received. And after they went into self-consciousness, they hid themselves because they said to themselves, we are in a condition that somehow we shouldn't be in. Never mind the fact that they were in the condition that they were created in. But they became self-conscious of their condition. And when they became self-conscious of their condition, they could no longer define their condition. The believer who operates in self-consciousness is a believer who operates outside of God's definitions. Nor does that believer have the ability to operate within God's definitions. Because God's definitions are not in self-consciousness. God's definitions are in Christ consciousness. The only way that I can be properly related to anything, including the rest of the world, including my circumstances, including myself, is if I operate in pure God consciousness outside of self-consciousness. The mistake that people make is when they enter into self-consciousness because they step out from God consciousness. Now here's the point. I cannot be both self-conscious and God conscious at the same time. I will be either self-conscious or I will be God conscious. The mistake that they made was they entered into a law that made them self-conscious. This is what happens to believers. In verse 7 it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed themselves fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, this, and we've talked about this a number of times before, this, in a manner of speaking, was a setup. God does not promote sin, nor does He use sin or endorse sin. However, God works all things together. And so this was a setup, in this manner of speaking, that Christ died before the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, the works were finished in Hebrews 4:3. Christ died from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain in Revelation 13:8. The last thing in John 19:30 that the Lamb said was, "It is finished." So we know that as the world was established, it was established upon the finished work. It was established upon the cross. It was established upon everything that God did. God did not put Adam in the same garden as Satan without having completed the work ahead of time. This is why there is no temptation that befalls us such that is not common to man, but also there is no temptation that comes our way for which there is no means of escape. Why? Because the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so the sin itself has no more hold on me except this, that which I become conscious of. Why does a person continue in sin? Because they'll enter into self-consciousness and they become conscious not only of self, but all the things that come along with self. Self is not spirit-filled. Self is the old sin nature-filled. And so a person who becomes self-conscious is a person who stops receiving from the Holy Spirit through their human spirit and instead enters into a soul life rather than a spirit life. When I enter into a soul life, I start operating in the parts of the soul apart from the soul's fellowship with the human spirit that receives from the Holy Spirit. Now, when I get into that place, then the soul, because the soul is geared toward its thinking, its emotions, its self-consciousness, its conscience, if you will, its identity is another way you can think of it. Self-image, you can think of it that way. Its volition, all the different components, all five different components of the soul is where a person starts operating. When a person starts operating within the five components of the soul, apart from receiving from the Spirit of God through self-consciousness, that person becomes very conscious of those elements of the soul. The elements of the soul is exactly why they hid themselves in the garden. They were no longer God conscious. Their soul is no longer fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit through the human spirit, but they were fellowshipping with their condition, with those things that were horizontal, external, and both internal in themselves. But they were not receiving from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not lead them to hide themselves in the garden to make themselves aprons and fig leaves. Thank God that that happened though, because now we live in a John 14 experience where in verse 2 he says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so," he said, "I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, one manner of speaking, this is future, but in another manner of speaking, this is present. The believer is, in fact, seated above in heavenly places. And although I cannot see my mansion, I cannot sit down in my mansion at present, I have the position that I will have when I do enter into my mansion. I will still be seated above in heavenly places. That will not change. And it is the experience that I possess now. Now, here's the choice that the believer had. The believer could have remained in the garden, or the believer could be in the mansion in the kingdom of God in the New Jerusalem. So, what happens to the believer? Eve and Adam had the opportunity, as God called, to come directly to him. Had they done that, perhaps they still would have had to leave the garden in that respect, because the plan was never to leave them in the garden. But had they done that, they would not have had to enter into that self-conscious component that is such a huge portion now of the fall. They could have simply remained God-conscious again. But what they did, essentially, if you think about it, is they went out into the lawn. They didn't belong on the lawn. They belonged with God. But they did not belong on the lawn. But they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. They went out on the lawn. God had a place prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But they went out on the lawn. Do you see the difference? We believers do the same thing. Sometimes we go and we make a mistake perhaps, and we go to the Father, "Father, I have made a mistake," and instantly in 1 John 1:9, "I'm forgiven and completely restored." Or I can get out on the lawn. When they went out on the lawn, they were separated from the Father. And so God came in the cool of the day. The voice of God was searching for them. This happens to the believer also. The believer hides out on the lawn, if you will. And the voice of God starts searching for him. He comes after him through doctrine, comes after him in preaching, comes after him with loving kindness, comes after him with mercy. And the Lord starts to come after that believer. He goes out on the lawn after that believer. What the believer has to learn is to get off the lawn. Get back into the house. Get off the lawn. But we do this all the time. We go out on the lawn. How is it that we go out on the lawn? We become self-conscious because we have failed. Self-consciousness after failure is the worst possible thing that a believer can do. However, that believer may think to themselves, because they're not rightly related to grace, that that is exactly the way they're going to keep themselves from failing again. But it's not. You see, in that self-consciousness, they made themselves a provision that did not come from God. They made themselves aprons and fig leaves, but it didn't work for them. This is where religion takes me. In self-consciousness, if I fail and I enter into self-consciousness and thereby the consciousness of that failure, I get stuck in bondage to that failure. And that failure grows ever larger in my frame of reference. And the reason is because I didn't actually forsake it. I may forsake the activity, but I don't forsake the consciousness of it. And because I don't forsake the consciousness of it, the consciousness of it is constantly growing bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it starts to eat me away, almost like a cancer. It starts to get larger and larger within my perception until what happens? I fail again. Because this is now my frame of reference. It is entirely possible for a believer to have failure as his frame of reference. And it's entirely dependent on whether I become God-conscious after I fail or self-conscious. If I become self-conscious, and I'm a believer perhaps with a little bit of teaching and some conviction, then that believer in self-consciousness is going to try to resist the failure. As the believer resists the failure, they're going to set up a law for themselves. Now, this is a trap. And this was exactly what Satan had hoped for. He had tricked Eve into setting definition into law. So Eve took the definition that God had given her, "Do not eat of the tree," and she turned it into a law. "I must not eat of it. I must not touch it. This tree is something dangerous." Now all she received was definition. But she turned it into a law because she was tricked by the enemy. And the whole idea of that law was to make her self-conscious of her desire. And when she became self-conscious of her desire, she pursued the desire, failed, because now she went against the definition of God, she failed, and in that failure she became much more self-conscious. And Adam right along with her. And when they became self-conscious, they became constantly aware of that failure. Now, in their case, they didn't eat the fruit a second time. But they lived in an awareness of their failure through self-consciousness, and so to try to cover that for themselves. They weren't trying to impress anybody. They were trying to cover it for themselves. They were trying to appease their own conscience. They started establishing religious performance, religious coverings, if you will, to cover away, to basically hide the fact that they failed. The problem was that they were never quite aware of what the failure actually was. They thought the failure was actually in the form of the fact that they were naked. But that was not the failure. The failure was in the fact that they ate the fruit. Once they ate the fruit, they entered into self-consciousness, and in that self-consciousness, they could not even identify what their failure was, because they became so totally disoriented toward God's definitions through His Word. When that happened, they set up fig leaves and they started hiding. They separated themselves from God. Now, they didn't just separate themselves from God, they separated themselves from God and put on fig leaves and an apron. Why? Because now their attempt at getting right was separated from God and turned to their own efforts. And in their own efforts, they gave themselves provisions that could not reconcile them. Their provisions simply increased their self-consciousness and the awareness of their sin. Now, how does this work for the believer? Say the believer fails. Doesn't really matter what the failure is. Say the believer fails. That believer then enters into self-consciousness. They were tempted. Now, God tempts no one, so who was it that tempts the believer? The tempter does. So they are tempted. The believer is tempted by Satan, and the believer fails. Now, right there and then, the believer can be condemned for having been tempted. Well, I got news for you. The Savior was tempted. The fact that a person is tempted is not sin. It's what the person does with the temptation that can become sin. When that believer is tempted, he's always tempted through an element of self-consciousness. Now, in and of themselves, that is not yet failure, but that is weakness. Now, the Savior was weak after having fasted for over a month. And in his weakened state, he was more conscious of the needs of his body than he would have normally been. And at that point, the enemy had decided to start tempting him. Now, he did not sin. So the fact that he was weaker and the fact that he was tempted was not sin. What is sin is when I finally turn into my free volition to agree with my temptation. And my free volition then selects what the enemy is sending my way. Now that all happens in self-consciousness. There is no one who has ever failed, who failed in God consciousness. There is no failure that exists that occurs in God consciousness. All failure occurs in self-consciousness. Now, when the believer does fail, what happens? That believer needs to practice 1 John 1:9. Confess their sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive them of that sin. And in that forgiveness, God stops being conscious of that believer's failure. This is why he says, I remember their sins no more. So God is not conscious of the believer's failure, but often the believer retains a consciousness of that failure. When the believer retains the consciousness of their failure, that believer will start operating in fig leaves. Why? Because they're often going to either continue in the failure, in which case they're simply living in sin, and it doesn't matter what kind of sin, a person can continue in whatever failure and they're now living in sin. Or the believer can isolate the failure, recover from the failure, and forget the failure. That's exactly what the believer needs to do. Now, there's a third option. The believer can forsake the failure, but live in the consciousness of it, in which case the believer almost certainly will fail again. Why? It's his consciousness. That failure can then become his frame of reference. And if that is his frame of reference, he is destined to fail one more time, two more, a thousand more times. So long as he is conscious of that, he will continue in it. Now, the believer who maybe does have a heart after God, that has now entered into self-consciousness, is going to start putting on these fig leaves, and it's usually in the form of some sort of law or some sort of performance. So he tries to cover himself through some sort of performance. The problem with this is that he is escaping God in his performance. In other words, that believer, when a person fails, the thing they need to do is run to God. But because that believer, in his self-consciousness, also can become condemned, he will run away from God. Because now, not only is he self-conscious, but because he is no longer God-conscious, he's also no longer conscious of God's character. He's no longer conscious of God's mercy. He's no longer conscious of grace. He's no longer conscious of all the things that are capable of restoring him. When he does that, he's going to continue in his mistake. That kind of a thing will eventually harden a person's heart. We have to be careful as believers that when we do have failure, no matter what the nature of it, we run to God with the failure. Because that is our provision. Now, there was no need for them to run to the lawn. They really didn't need to. Because the blood was already shed, the lamb was already slain. And the fourth day, when God put the stars in the heavens for the signs and for seasons, that told the gospel. Those signs and seasons were the gospel. And the gospel, even to this day, is written in the stars. Now, when that happened, Adam and Eve already knew the doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of restoration, the doctrine of the atonement. Why did they know it? Number one, they were taught by God in the garden every day. Number two, it was written for them in the stars. And so they knew about forgiveness. They knew about restoration. They knew about reconciliation. They knew about mercy. They knew what the cross was. This is why Seth, their son, could become a preacher. That was the world's first preacher, the son of Adam and Eve, the third son. And so they already knew about the finished work and the blood. That's why Abel did not try to produce the works of his hands to be righteous and acceptable to God, but simply brought him a blood offering. Because Abel knew the doctrine of the blood of the Lamb. And so Abel brought to God an offering of blood, and God said it is acceptable. But what Cain did, Cain essentially said, I'm going to the lawn. I'm going to produce it myself. I'm going to have a righteousness in my fig leaves. Cain was obviously not acceptable. Not because of who he was, but because he didn't come to God with the one thing that was acceptable to God, and that was the blood of the Lamb. When a believer gets to the point where they are self-conscious of their failure, they are essentially living on the lawn. They're not in the mansion. They're not living seated above in heavenly places. They're living on the lawn. Anything that is in me that is awareness of self in any way, I'm out on the lawn. Anything that is self-conscious, whether it is of a failure or of a mood or a condition or whatever it may be, it doesn't matter, it can be anything. Anything apart from God consciousness, and in my experience, I'm not in the mansion, I'm on the lawn. I'm not with Christ, I'm with my fig leaves. When I get to that place, I'm in a problematic circumstance as a believer. Because I have no provision there. I have no provision there. You want to see what it looks like when somebody lives in that self-consciousness. Look at somebody who repeatedly fails in the same way. They are living in self-consciousness. The reason why people don't get victory is self-consciousness. All the provisions for victory have already been given. If I am conscious of the blood, then I'll be cleansed. If I'm conscious of the failure, then though I am cleansed in my position, that will never become my experience. And so, as a believer, what do I do with my failures? I get off the lawn. I get off the lawn. In other words, I become aware of the blood of Christ. I become aware of mercy. I become aware of grace. I become aware of forgiveness. I become aware that in Revelation 1:5, I've been washed from all of my sins and all of my iniquities by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 4:17, the robes are made white by the blood of the Lamb. What are the robes speaking of? The life of the believer. This is why Satan accused Joshua in Zechariah chapter 4 of having a filthy garment. He's saying, this is a sinful man. The lifestyle of Joshua perhaps wasn't right. And I'm not saying that the lifestyle of Joshua was outwardly sinful. Personally, I think the lifestyle of Joshua was not so much outwardly sinful as it was legalistic. Because the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20. So when Joshua had those filthy garments, maybe he was sinful. I mean, the Bible doesn't quite spell it out, but I think he was, because he was the high priest, I think he was legalistic. And that legalism led to a self-conscious life that translated in the practical details of his life as temptation. He was so aware of the law that he became tempted through the law. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. This is what Galatians, Colossians, all of it tells us. This is why Paul said, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Is it that you became saved, you became righteous, you came to God through your faith and grace? But now you're going to maintain your righteousness through the law? Is that what you're telling me? I'm paraphrasing him, but is that what you're telling me? Who has bewitched you? You see, that's exactly what happened to Eve. Now, as a believer, I don't enter into self-consciousness in failure. As a believer, I increase my God consciousness. Now, that may take some academic discipline. What it really takes is a cross. The ultimate provision for the believer to get out of sin is the cross. And it's not because the believer would deny himself. It's not because the believer gets to an ascetic point. It's that the believer stops living in self-consciousness. When I go to the cross and I'm delivered from self-consciousness, I'm delivered from all the effects of sin, all the effects of law, all the effects of my failure. The application of the blood of the Lamb is at the cross. And so in that God consciousness, and that's really the practical manifestation of the cross, is I become God conscious. I don't become self-conscious, that's the manifestation of law. I become God conscious. And in that God consciousness, I'm delivered from all the things that are of self-consciousness. In other words, that self-consciousness keeps me on the lawn. Do you get it? That self-consciousness keeps the believer on the lawn. God consciousness puts them in the mansion. It's that simple. So the Word of God says in 1 Peter 1:18, we were not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver or gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. What was this? The corruptible things that redeemed us, he's saying, it wasn't the law, and it wasn't anything that we were purchased with any human means. The corruptible things that did not deliver them were also the traditions of their father. You see, those traditions that Israelites had of their fathers, those traditions were the law. So the law did not redeem them. Why? Because in the practice of the law, they were self-conscious. The very nature of the law depends on self-consciousness. That's why Christ was the end of the law. The very nature of the law depends on self-consciousness. Show me one person who fails in God consciousness. Nobody does. Show me one person whose old sin nature flares in God consciousness. There is no one like that. But show me one person who doesn't have that happen when they are living in self-consciousness. It's not possible. Whatever the elements of the old sin nature are, in self-consciousness, they're going to be manifested. This is why the Word of God delivers me. Why is that? Why does the truth set me free? Because the truth produces God consciousness in me. And that God consciousness is the manifestation of the cross. The manifestation of the cross is the newness of life. And so I don't wrestle with my sin. I actually forget about my sin. And then I can enter into God consciousness. Once a person fails, if they confess it to God, and they may not confess it to you, even if it's failure against you. Just like David said, I sinned against God. He said nothing about Uriah, Bathsheba, or any of the other mighty men. He said, I sinned against God. Once I confess that failure, I have the same result that David did. Nathan said, God has forgiven you. In that forgiveness, God doesn't say, I'm going to keep you on probation. That's not forgiveness. In that forgiveness, God said, you are totally, utterly, and completely redeemed and restored. As though it had never happened. Why? This is the way God operates. You see, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain. The Lamb was slain. And so we operate in a God consciousness. This is why David was better than Saul. David's mistake outwardly was worse than Saul in many cases. But Saul would never get out of self-consciousness. And therefore, Saul's heart was never right with God. David, on the other hand, he was a vile little sinner. But David lived in God consciousness in the times when he wasn't sinning. The only times when he did fail was when he did enter into self-consciousness. But the other times, David was untreatable, and therefore David entered into God consciousness immediately after his failures. And in that God consciousness, David experienced complete victory. This is why David can be the prince of the millennium. It was all about God consciousness. Now consider something about David. We say it's all about God consciousness, and it is. But consider this. I think we can understand this too lightly. Were David's sins forgiven? Were they forgotten? No, they were not. They're spelled out in the Bible for all of eternity to read. They're in there. Now, with most people, God separates their sins from as far as the east is from the west, and He completely forgets their sins. With David, they were recorded. Why? Because David had an unusual grasp of mercy. David had a capacity through mercy that produced God consciousness to have that sin that was recorded in the scriptures not become his frame of reference, to not become his identity, to be completely separated from that sin, even though for our benefit God recorded it. Now that was perfect sovereignty. That's not to say that if somebody fails, you start talking about it. Because when a person fails, we come to them and the Bible spells it out clearly with utter restoration. We don't publish their sin, we cover it, we restore that person, and then we forget about it. But in David's case, the sovereignty of God was such that David had the capacity of grace. David had a capacity built in mercy whereby David could handle this and not be thrown off. Do you see why David is the prince of the millennium? How many people could handle it if their iniquity should be pasted on the pages of eternity? That is an unusual capacity in grace. What happened to David, though, was unique. Now, when a believer fails, he does not live in the consciousness of his sin. When a believer fails, he lives in the consciousness of the blood. And when I live in the consciousness of the blood, not only is the sin removed from me, but the effects of that sin are removed from me also. In other words, the blood of God doesn't just cleanse me from the acts, it cleanses me from the results. The blood of God is what purges my conscience. How does the blood of God purge my conscience? Well, we know that we have been washed in the blood. And in Titus 3:5, we read that it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy that He saved us, and that is not just salvation of the soul, but all deliverance. According to His mercy, He delivered us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the person who applies the blood is regenerated. In other words, I as a believer may have a failure, but God makes me new from the failure. When I'm a new creation, I'm not a new creation once. That would be incomplete. I'm a new creation over and over and over and over and over again. As many times as I fail, as many times as I come to God, is how many times I'm cleansed, is how many times I'm made brand new. So a believer becomes very aware of the blood of Christ when there's a failure. And that failure is the, and that blood of Christ is exactly what delivers me from that failure, because the blood of Christ enables me to stop being self-conscious and thereby failure conscious and start being Christ conscious. And in that Christ consciousness, I get complete victory. Folks, the blood is the key. The blood is the key. The Word of God says in James 1 and verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." What is the engrafted Word? The engrafted Word is when the Word of God becomes frame of reference. Right? Then you have the engrafted Word. So, I take in the Word of God about mercy. I take in the Word of God about the blood. I take in the Word of God about forgiveness. I take in the Word of God about restoration. I take in the Word of God about reconciliation. I take in the Word of God about rebound. I take in the Word of God about all the things that pertain to bringing a believer back out of failure. And that becomes my frame of reference. Then I have the engrafted Word towards my failure. When that happens, it saves, it delivers my soul. What does that mean? It delivers my mind. It delivers my emotions. It delivers my self-image. It delivers my conscience. And it delivers my choices, my volition. And in doing that, the blood of Christ completely brings me into full restoration. I don't have to stay on the lawn through fig leaves. I don't have to stay on the lawn through some works program. I don't have to stay on the lawn through some funky, weird, like a purgatory thing. No. I don't have to make up for it. I get off the lawn. That's what I do. I get off the lawn. I apply the blood and start to experience practical righteousness, whereby I'm dwelling in the house of the Lord rather than in the on the lawn. I'd much rather live in the house than on the lawn. It's really very simple. I'd much rather live in the house than on the lawn. But you get these people who live in self-consciousness, and we all do it, but you get these times when we live in self-consciousness and we want to try to apply a law and we try to apply some sort of a standard to keep ourselves right with God, and it doesn't work. Why? Because there was actually no transformation. It was the same old sin nature trying to put on a nicer coat. But where did that happen? That happened in the garden. That happened on the lawn. Folks, get off the lawn. If you fail, get off the lawn. Get in the house. That mansion is there. Now, we don't experience it now, but we can experience its benefits now. We can't sit in it, but we can sit in the heavenly places. Eventually, we'll get to where we can actually sit in the building. But all the benefits of having that mansion are mine now. It's really very simple. Now, then James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." What does that mean? It means respond to the word of God. Be responsive to the word of God. Don't just hear it, respond to it. Don't just hear about mercy, respond to mercy. Don't just hear about grace, respond to grace. Don't just hear about forgiveness, respond to forgiveness. Don't just hear about the blood, respond to the blood. live in faith responses toward the Word of God, because otherwise you're deceiving yourself, thinking that you have something because you heard, but in fact you'd possess nothing because there was a lack of response. It's like that example of the chair. If you're tired and you're standing up, or maybe you're working and you're tired, then you sit down in a chair. And if you believe the chair will sustain you, that you believe the chair will hold you up, you'll sit down in it. And you may acknowledge, yeah, the chair will hold me up, but you may not be willing to sit in it even though you're tired. Well, then your acknowledgement that the chair could hold you up did you not 1 ounce of good. You've deceived yourself that you believe something where you've actually received no practical benefit from it. No. Grace is in receiving a practical benefit. That's why it's a throne, a government of grace. Because there's a practical benefit in it. That's why we walk after the ways of God, because there's a practical benefit in them. That's why we seek first the kingdom of God, because there's a practical benefit in seeking first the kingdom of God. And the benefit of seeking first God's kingdom is far greater than any other benefit that any other thing can offer in this lifetime or in this world. What we do for God, how we respond to Him comes with benefit. It's not about a religious exercise, that's fig leaves. It's about the benefit of faith responses. And when I learn how to respond in faith, then I receive some profit from the word that I heard in Hebrews 4:2. And when I start to receive that profit, I start to increase in Christ. My old sin nature won't increase there. The new nature will increase there. And the new nature is that which brings me the newness of life. So I get a new, reinvigorated, remade, renewed, restored life. How clean does a believer feel when they leave the world and become a believer? How pure is it to walk after the ways of God? And that purity is such a wonderful feeling. Why? Because it's real. That's why. It's a real benefit. Why do we say do things God's way? Because there's a real benefit to doing things God's way. That's why. The world may make you promises, but the world can't deliver. That's what Eve found out. She was made promises that didn't deliver. Satan does that all the time, and he's the god of this world system. He makes promises, but he has no ability or intent to deliver. But God makes promises, and he always delivers. When God says he'll forgive me, when God says he'll never leave me nor forsake me, when God says he's on my side, when God says no weapon formed against you can prosper, when God says he'll seat me above in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he delivers. Nobody else does that. Nobody else can deliver. God always delivers. Sit right there. God always delivers. God's way has tremendous benefit. So when I live in God consciousness, instead of self-consciousness, when I live in God consciousness instead of self-consciousness, I tap into all the benefits of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, the Word of God says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Isn't that, if I know myself after the flesh, isn't that self-consciousness? Isn't that really what it is? I know myself after the flesh. Here I am self-conscious. Know we no man henceforth after the flesh. Now, we think to ourselves that is of someone else. And yes, it is true of other people, but it is also equally true of myself. I don't know you after your old sin nature, nor do I know myself after the old sin nature. Because if I know either one of us after the old sin nature, I will be in bondage to that old sin nature. If I know you after the old sin nature, then I will be in bondage to your old sin nature. If I know me after the old sin nature, then I'll be in bondage toward my own. How do I know that? Luke chapter 6, forgive and you will be forgiven. What does that mean? Forgiveness is releasing someone from the bondage of their sin. It's like releasing a prisoner. So if I, through the consciousness of another person, keep that person, or try to keep that person in the bondage to their sin, in a prison of sorts, then in fact, I will be in that prison, and they will not. Likewise, if I live in self-consciousness, let's say because of failure, and really all self-consciousness is an operation outside of faith, so it is a failure, right? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when I, as a believer, step into God consciousness rather than self-consciousness toward myself, then I'm no longer in bondage to my old sin nature. It doesn't say that I don't possess the old sin nature. I'm just not in bondage to it. It doesn't regulate me. It doesn't rule me. I'm set free from its effects. So the believer who lives in this way is a believer who then experiences the next verse. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now tell me something. If you are a new creature, what failure do you have? So the believer who lives in a self-consciousness due to any form of failure, that believer is actually living in a lie. Because that believer is a new creation. The moment that sin has been confessed, that same moment, that believer has been restored. So that believer experiences the newness of the creation that God had made him into yet again. It's like Jeremiah 31:4, I have built you and I will build you again, O Virgin of Israel. Israel was in huge failure at the time. And God said to Israel, I have built you and I will build you again. He says that to us. I have built you and I will build you again. How many people make mistakes which they have deep regrets for? Well, God has built you and He will build you again. Don't live in regret toward your mistakes. Forsake your mistakes and then forget about them. The only reason why regret may be beneficial is to get me to forsake a mistake. But once that has been done, that mistake is to be forgotten and the regret should no longer exist. It's that simple. When I live in self-consciousness, I start operating in fig leaves. And I'm back out on the lawn. Now, I have to be careful as a believer because God sends His Word to find me. But there's another fig leaf and it's not a law. You know what it is? And this is a big, popular fig leaf. It's condemnation. Condemnation is a form of fig leaf. Because in Romans 8:1, there is in fact no condemnation. So if a believer lives in condemnation, now there's a couple of reasons for a believer to be condemned. None of them are right, but there's various reasons. One of them is the believer is simply perhaps ignorant, or the believer doesn't know grace. But there's another popular reason for condemnation, and I think a good 50%, maybe even more, of condemnation that's out there is for this reason. It is a hiding place from the cross. So long as I am condemned, I can still live in self-consciousness. So long as I am condemned, it can still be all about me, but I appease my conscience because I say, well, I'm condemned about how wicked I am, when I'm not even the issue. So So it gives a person an opportunity to live in more self-consciousness. They're right back out on the lawn. Get off the lawn. As a believer, get off the lawn. Whatever you need to do, get off the lawn. How do you get off the lawn? You enter into God consciousness. You start mixing faith with what you heard about the blood, about mercy, about forgiveness, about restoration, about reconciliation. You apply faith to those things. Folks, the just live by faith. Right? Habakkuk 2:4. The just live by faith. Faith toward what? Well, what is your circumstance? What's going on in your life? If it is a case of self-consciousness, then faith toward the character of God. Faith towards the mercy of God. Faith toward the forgiveness of God. Faith that He is in fact faithful, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, does that mean that I live any longer therein? No, of course not. How shall they that are dead to sin live in sin? Let's paraphrase that. How shall they that are dead to self live in self-consciousness? I can't live in self-consciousness. A person who lives in self-consciousness has a surefire sign that they are living in the law and they are living in the flesh. Flesh and the law are friends. Christ consciousness and cross are friends. The two are not interchangeable, nor will they mix. I can't have both. I can have one or I can have the other. I can't have both. This is why Pastor Stephen said you're either 100% spiritual or 100% carnal. Why? Because I can't be here and in China at the same time. You see, we think of it as, well, I do pretty good most of the time. But that's not what it's about. It's not about how well I do. It's what I'm conscious of. And so at any given moment, I'm either 100% spiritual or I'm 100% carnal. Because I'm either God-conscious or self-conscious. There it is. When I enter into the law in self-consciousness, I have those fig leaves. And I'm right back out there on the lawn, hiding among the trees. And the voice of God is going through the garden saying, "Where are you?" So I'm on the lawn. God says, "Get off the lawn. Get into the mansion." It's that simple, folks. It's so easy for a believer to become self-conscious again. It's so easy. This is why we constantly need to stay built up. Because it's so easy to be self-conscious again. We said this the other day on the radio. Why do I get built up? It has to do with those mirror neurons that we talked about a while back. I get built up so that the Word of God becomes my experience. Because otherwise, only thing I have left is the experience of the flesh, of the old sin nature. I get built up so the Word of God becomes my experience. I hear the Word of God. I meditate on the Word of God. I masticate the Word of God. And the mirror neurons respond to the Word of God. And there is my experience. It's that simple. This is why I need to get built up every day. Because the old sin nature doesn't go away. I just don't have to live in its experience. I have the option of having the experience of Christ's life through His Word. Remember, the Word became alive. It's a supernatural thing. The Word became alive. And so, if I want Christ's life in me, I get it through the Word of God. And then I also have the experience of the Word of God. And even though I may never even be tested on what I heard, I still have it as my experience through those mirror neurons. And now for me to live is in fact Christ. By grace we're saved, right? Ephesians 2:8. By grace we're saved. By grace we enter into the kingdom. By grace we find our deliverance. By grace we're saved. What is that? That's when God consciousness rules in my frame of reference, rules in my heart, rules in my thinking. And there I am delivered. There's not too much sin that needs the deliverance of God. You know what it needs? Right thinking. Any sin that a person falls into, what they really need to be delivered from it is right thinking. This is why the word will set you free. How many people are in sin and say, oh, I need deliverance from the sin? You don't need deliverance. Deliverance has already been given you. Christ has already died. The blood has already been shed. What you need is the right thinking. What you need is to stop being self-conscious, become God-conscious, and have His mind in you so that you have the right frame of reference to be conscious of. You need right thinking. And when a person has right thinking, they are thinking with something that had the ability to become alive in and of itself. Remember, the Savior's name is Word of God. So when we enter into that God consciousness, we don't enter into simply an idea. We don't simply enter into an awareness. God consciousness is not just God awareness. God consciousness is the entirety of the life of God. That's why grace can save us. If you think through the law, then in Romans 5:20, the Word of God says, the law entered that the offense may abound. If you think through Christ's consciousness, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Christ's consciousness is greater than any sin a person can live in. I don't care what the sin is. Christ's consciousness is much greater than any sin a person can live in. That means if a person, let's say a person lives in adultery. If that person starts living in God consciousness, they will not continue in that adultery. What happens? You see, this is the thing, and this is in closing, this is the thing. Is when I start to be conscious of my sins, those sins start to take me over. Why? Because they start taking over my frame of reference. How does this work? Let's give a practical example. Years ago, I guess maybe it was 20, 25 years ago now, there was a guy named Gary Gilmore. He was a mass rapist murderer. Raped a lot of women and killed them after he did it in Florida. He got an interview with Dr. James Dobson as he was sitting on death row. And Dr. Dobson asked him, what was it that did it? And he said, pornography. He got entangled in pornography. And he became so self-conscious through that pornography and so self-conscious of those lust patterns, and it constantly grew and grew and grew and grew and grew that he couldn't contain it anymore. And he had to live out what his mirror neurons had already experienced, except the high was no longer sufficient in just his mirror neurons. Now he had to actually go and carry it out. And so he raped many women and killed them after he raped them. Why? Self-consciousness. Is it right there? Self-consciousness. He was so conscious of self and then so conscious of sin that it grew to a place where it took him over. Folks, this self-consciousness stuff is powerful stuff. Likewise, God consciousness is more powerful. There is no place and no sin that abounds where through God consciousness, grace does not much more abound. Why do I live in God consciousness and not self-consciousness? Because those things that destroy me will take over me in self-consciousness. Those things which deliver me, which build me, which edify me will take over in God consciousness. My victory is in God consciousness. As long as I'm self-conscious, I'm out on the lawn, trying to do it with my apron and my fig leaves and trying to establish my own righteousness apart from God. But the moment I enter into that God consciousness, I'm back in the house. So what as a believer, I need to get off the lawn. Get in the house and start fellowshipping with my Savior. Amen?